The next passage in the Gospel of Mark this morning is going to begin at verse 43. Last week we looked at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was sorrowful even to death at the prospect of what was about to happen to him. His arrest, his show trial, the beatings, the crucifixion, and his suffering the wrath of God for the sins of many. And as he returns to his disciples a third time, having asked them to stay awake and to watch and to pray with him, again he finds them asleep. And he wakes them up and he says, "It's enough. The hour has come. My betrayer is at hand." And that's where we pick up the story this morning. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 43. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Let's pray. Our Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, was willing to be arrested and to die so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So, Father, open those scriptures to us this morning. Show us the truth of your word. Give us hearts to receive it and to believe. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us minds to grasp and understand. Spirit, teach us, we pray. Amen. Jesus has gone out to the garden to pray. He's prayed for some time, and his disciples have been there, and he's asked them to stay awake and to pray with him. And three times he comes back to them and finds that they have fallen asleep. The third time, he says, "The hour has come and my betrayer is at hand." And the very next thing that happens is that Judas appears in the garden with them, which, reading Mark's gospel, is something of a surprise. Some of the other gospel writers will tell us that Judas slips away during dinner to go and get the scribes and the Pharisees to let them know that this is their opportunity to arrest Jesus. Mark doesn't do that. And so it's something of a surprise. It's a plot twist when Judas shows up at the garden with a crowd, a group of men with swords and with clubs. It almost makes it sound like there's some sort of unruly mob, but that's not who was with him. He had a delegation coming from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Possibly even Roman soldiers coming with them, armed with swords, and the historian Josephus tells us sometimes Roman soldiers were even armed with clubs on occasion. And so he has this delegation with him to be able to put down any sort of resistance that might come from Jesus' disciples. And it's nighttime, and it's dark, and only those who knew Jesus very well would be able to pick him out and identify him from the other disciples. And so Judas tells the men with him that, "I'm going to give you a sign. The one that I kiss is the one that you're supposed to arrest." And so they walk through the garden, and Judas comes up to Jesus and the other disciples, and he says, "Rabbi." And I wonder, I always wonder, how Judas says that when he comes to Jesus. Is he already becoming overcome with guilt at what he's doing? We know that that's what happens to him afterwards. Does he come and say, "Rabbi," filled with tears already at what he's doing? Or is he proud? Is he glorying in what it is that he's about to do, in the little bit of money that he is about to make in selling out his friend? Mark doesn't tell us. But Judas comes, and he says, "Rabbi," and then he kisses Jesus. Now that's a common greeting among friends. It's less common these days, at least in the West. In other parts of the world, it's quite common. Here in the West, we generally don't see men kissing each other hello. But it was very common in Jesus' day, and yet, this is the only place in the Gospels where we see this sort of an exchange between Jesus and one of his disciples. Even though it's common, a kiss is still a very intimate thing. It's still something that shows a certain familiarity, a certain affection between the two people. It's meant to be a sign of friendship and of devotion. Judas comes and says, "Rabbi," teacher. And he uses this sign of affection, of friendship, of devotion to betray his friend, to hand him over to those who will kill him. And having received the sign, the guards come and they lay hands on Jesus. And at least at the very beginning, there is something of a pushback from the disciples. One of them takes a sword and strikes the ear of the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. Luke tells us that Jesus then heals the man's ear. But with any sort of pushback, any sort of resistance from Jesus' disciples having been put down, Jesus speaks, and he is indignant. He says, "Have you come to me like I'm a robber?" It says robber. The same word is used of Barabbas, okay? And Barabbas had committed murder during an uprising. We always use the word robber, but it's something closer to bandit and really had revolutionary undertones to it. Jesus is saying, are you coming out against me like some sort of danger to society? Like some sort of lawless bandit, some sort of revolutionary that is a threat to the people, that you need to arrest me with swords and clubs at night? Since I've come to town, I've been in the temple. I've been in public. I've been teaching. You could have taken me at any one of those times. but instead you come and arrest me under cover of darkness. And we know that they did that intentionally. Jesus was so popular with the people that they were concerned that there might be a riot if they arrested him during the day. So they need to do their dirty work at night when no one will see. And Jesus says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. So they lead him away. This morning, let's talk about the disciples. Because as they lead Jesus away, what do? They all run away. Just as they were speaking earlier that night, Jesus cites Zechariah. And he says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And they all profess their devotion and love for Jesus. No. I will go wherever you need to go. Even if I have to die, I will not deny you. And here at the first sign of trouble, at Jesus' arrest, and they start to lead him away, the disciples take off. Let's talk about the disciples. Because we often paint Jesus' disciples as devoted and brave missionaries for Jesus. Right? When we think about Peter or we think about John, we think about the great hardships that they endured in order to spread the message of Jesus. We think about the letters that they wrote to the various new and growing churches throughout the empire. But that's who the disciples were after the resurrection. Something very serious happens and changes after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus, and after they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then they become bold. Okay, then they fit the typical description that we give them. But before all of that happens, they were quite different. And while throughout Mark's gospel we've seen that they were often slow to understand what it was that Jesus was saying, slow to understand the huge implications of the kingdom of God that Jesus was proclaiming, little children come to see Jesus, and the disciples try to shoo them away. But Jesus receives them and says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus predicts his own suffering and death, and Peter tries to rebuke him and say, Jesus, you're crazy. Such things will never happen to you. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. And here, at Jesus' most needful hour, when they have only just hours before, just earlier that evening, pledged their devotion to Jesus. No matter what happens to you, we will be with you. We will go with you. Even if we have to die with you, that's what we will do before we will ever leave you. And at the first sign of trouble, they all run away. This is a story of the disciples' cowardice and shame. So what does it have to say to us? A couple of things. First, Jesus welcomes back those who scatter. Jesus is arrested. The disciples take off. But that's not the end of the story between Jesus and the disciples. He's crucified. He rises again. And through those who see him at the tomb, he gets the message to his disciples that they are to come and to meet him. And on the other side of the resurrection, rather than getting back at his disciples, rather than chewing them out for everything that happens, Jesus takes the opportunity to restore them. Go to Luke chapter 24. Starting at verse 44. This is Jesus with the disciples after the resurrection. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus comes to the disciples after his resurrection, and what he says is, listen, all of these things that have happened, everybody needs to know about it. Everybody needs to believe about it. This needs to be preached throughout the whole world. It's going to start here in Jerusalem, but it needs to be preached throughout the whole world. And I'm sending the Holy Spirit to come on you so that you can be my witnesses throughout the whole world. He doesn't come back to shame and castigate them. He comes back to commission them. And just as Peter had denied Jesus three times, so Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to confess his love for Jesus three times on the other side of his resurrection. Jesus is happy to forgive and to welcome back those who abandon him in his most needful hour. And this is one of the most wonderful things about Jesus. Maybe you're here today and there was a time in your life where Jesus and Christianity were a part of your life. Often this is when we're younger, right? Our parents are church-going people or whatever, and they teach us about Jesus, they pray for us, they read the Bible to us, and then we get to a point where we decide that we don't really want that anymore. And so we leave, and for a time we do our own thing, right? We forget about all of that. We do what we want. And perhaps you're here this morning, and that's at least a little bit, that's your story. And you're starting to wonder whether walking away was the right thing. You're starting to wonder whether maybe there is actually something to the things that you were taught when you were young, if there actually is some truth, some hope, and some guidance in the story of Jesus. But you wonder whether you've blown it because you've been away for too long. I was with Jesus for a little while, but then I left. I ran away, I fled, I did my own thing. I had my chance and I blew it and I can't come back. Only that's not who Jesus is. Jesus welcomes back with open arms those who scatter. And so if that's your story, if that's who you are, and you wonder whether you can ever come back, whether it's possible to come home again, it is. Always. So turn away from whatever sin brought you away. Turn away from whatever self-reliance it was and rejection of God it was that brought you away, and come back. Jesus welcomes with open arms. We will too. Or perhaps you're someone who feels like there's really no place where you belong. There's really no one who understands who you are. Your entire life you've sort of felt like you're an outsider, that no one really gets you, that no one really understands, and there's been no place, no group that you feel like gets you. There's been no place to belong. There's been no people who can really get you and love you. And consider this, that's pretty much the exact description of the life of Jesus. That he came into this world as one who should have been loved and received by everyone who heard him. He was their maker. Everything he said was the truth. Everything he did was full of integrity. Every action that he performed was full of love. And yet so many rejected him and could not hear him. Now, Jesus was perfect and we are not. But all of this is to say that Jesus, perhaps alone, can understand those who feel as if they have no place to belong, who feel as if they are outsiders everywhere that they go. Jesus understands. And Jesus is the one who can welcome us and love us in ways that perhaps no one else will. And one more thing. Maybe there's someone you're having a hard time forgiving. Someone who's done something to hurt you, right? This happens between friends, it happens between husbands and wives, it happens within families, because it's the people that are closest to us that always hurt us the most, right? They're the ones with the ability, with the power to really hurt us. And as much as we sort of know intellectually that forgiveness is sort of part of the package deal of believing in Jesus, we just can't do it. This is one of those stories that always humbles me a little bit when I'm refusing to forgive. Just like the parable of the ungrateful servant, right, who is forgiven a large debt, one that he could never repay, but then demands that someone who owed him a significantly smaller debt, demands that he pay right away. He shakes the man up and down until he'll get what he wants, threatens him, right? He's received his own forgiveness, but he won't extend it to anyone else. This is one of those stories that reminds me of just how much I have actually been forgiven by Jesus. That if I were one of the 12 on the night of his arrest, I'd be leading the sprint away from him when his arrest came. It's such a great betrayal that happens to Jesus on this night. Those closest to him that he depended on the most left him alone at the moment when he needed them the most. And so if I've been forgiven for such betrayal by Jesus, then how can I hold on even to a painful betrayal by someone I love when I've already been so greatly forgiven? So maybe there's someone you're having a hard time forgiving. As you hear this story this morning, we always like to identify ourselves with one of the characters, right? And our favorite thing to do is to identify with Jesus, right? Because then we get to be the hero and we kind of get to look down on everybody else. Everybody else are the disciples running away. I'm Jesus in the story, right? That's what we like to do. But when we read a story like this, we really ought to identify with the disciples. So know that you've been forgiven. And then the only thing we can do is forgive others. Jesus welcomes back those who scatters. And second, Jesus uses the shameful. He uses the shameful. Now, we've talked about how Jesus met with and then commissioned the 12, the 11, after his resurrection. But we have neglected just that short little story that comes on the other side of all of the disciples running away. It's this weird story that, oh, it's kind of funny, actually, if it weren't for the circumstances in which it's happening. This story only shows up in Mark in the Gospels. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Okay, so the story seems to be that they have arrested Jesus. They're leading him away now to where he's going to appear before the council. And while all the disciples had fled, there is someone who is following along, perhaps someone who has started listening to Jesus over the last few days. Okay, so he's still curious. He wasn't there with the 12 when Jesus was arrested, but he knows who Jesus is, and now he's following along through the night as Jesus is being led away by the guards. And all he's wearing is a linen cloth of some sort around his body. And so he follows, and the guards notice him. And so they go to grab him because they really don't want any witnesses. They grab him to arrest him or to get rid of him. And what happens is they've got a hold on him. They've grabbed onto his garment. And so he just splits and runs off. And he takes off, and the guards are left with the garment in their hands. So he's running away naked. It's a story that only shows up in Mark. It's a story that really serves no purpose to further the story, other than that it is very much like what happens with the disciples in the story before, where Jesus is arrested and then they all take off. And then the person in this story is given a choice. If he really believes in Jesus, he can be faithful, which means that he would be arrested and then go with Jesus, follow the same fate as Jesus, or he can choose shame, because in running away, he loses his clothing. So he's running away naked. So he has this choice between faithfulness or shame. Shame because he runs away from this man that he believes to be speaking the truth, and shame because he's running down the street naked. And he chooses shame. And there are like 6 or 7 different theories about why this story is here, who this is, someone that's known to Mark's readers, something like that. I'll tell you, this isn't thus saith the Lord, but I'll tell you what makes the most sense to me is that this is Mark telling a story about himself. That Mark has started listening to Jesus around this time, and he started believing in him. And Jesus is arrested, and he starts to follow behind. And just as all of the other disciples had done, he runs away. This is Mark giving a story that only he would know because it happened to him and not to any of the other writers of the Gospels. And this is Mark telling his readers that I am no better than any of the others. When my opportunity came, just like their opportunity came, I chose shame over faithfulness, just like they did. And yet, why do we know this story about Mark? Because he wrote one of the four Gospels. Because he was one of the four primary witnesses to Jesus' ministry. How many countless millions, billions of people have learned about and believed in Jesus because of how Jesus used Mark, even on the other side of this? Jesus uses the shameful. Your sin, whatever it is that you've done, whatever horrible thing it is that you think should keep you from Jesus, makes you different or worse than all of the other people that are sitting here this morning. We always feel that way, right? That our sins are special, and while Jesus can forgive many, it can't be me, right? Christianity is for the clean. It's for the people who don't do terrible things, right? That's why we all make believe when we get here on Sunday morning, right? Everyone asks, how are you? And the answer is always, almost always, fine, great, how are you? Maybe better than I deserve, which is a way to sort of, you know, it's like a really pious thing to say, but then we also don't really need to talk about all the things that are really going terribly in our lives, or the things that, or the sins that I've committed this week. That's why we do that, right? Is because Christianity is, it's for the people who have it figured out. It's for the people who are nice and clean. And the truth is that none of us are clean and none of us are without shame. But Jesus uses the shameful. And Jesus is completely able and willing to forgive the deeply shameful. There is no sin that you've committed that Jesus cannot forgive. And likewise, your sin, whatever it is that you've done, doesn't make you useless. It doesn't mean that you have no role to play in what Jesus is doing right here, right now. If there is something of which you're deeply ashamed in your past, maybe even in your present, if it's in your present, you ought to confess it, repent of it. But those sorts of things don't relegate you to the sidelines of the kingdom forever, because the truth is that Jesus uses the shameful. Because if he didn't, nothing would ever get done. And so more than anything else, this story, it's going to sound strange to say it, but this story of Jesus' friends leaving him and abandoning him at the moment of his greatest need, it ought to encourage us. Because we see ourselves in the disciples, but we also see how Jesus restores and uses those same disciples. Jesus welcomes back those who scatter. And he uses the shameful, and praise God for it. Let's pray. Father, it is only out of deep sin, rebellion, and shame that we come to you. And yet you receive us with open arms gladly because of the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Remind us that we can always come home to you because Jesus always welcomes back those who scatter. If we are wandering now, put it on our hearts to return home. And encourage us that Jesus uses the shameful. That any sin, no matter how great the guilt or the shame, can be forgiven. And that you will make us your emissaries, your missionaries, your witnesses, no matter what is in our past. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and our access to you through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Coming to the Lord's table together this morning, let's prepare our hearts to do that. Standing and singing, "Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands," it's hymn number 427.